All right, let's bow together in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for what you've done for us all the way back in the Old Testament. There, giving promises to Abraham that included Gentile nations. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And when we come through Genesis 22, you gave the promise with an oath. And the writers of Hebrews tells us you did this for our sake, that by two immutable witnesses, in that you cannot lie, and you swore with an oath, you have given us strong encouragement. May we be the kind of people who see that encouragement and press on to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and be the kind of people who are like Christ himself, encouragers, exhorters, urgers, pleaders. And may we do this among one another. And after tonight, may we realize that no one here is exempt from the command, but it belongs to us all. So we ask that you would bless our time together in your word and build us up in Christ for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we studied the subject of hospitality, and we saw that it is a church-wide command. It includes hospitality both within the church and hospitality without the church as we draw lost people into our circle, in our homes, to witness to them about Christ, and there they get to observe the kind of love that we have one for one another, which Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples." Well, of course, if we're going to have people over to our homes, we have to have something to say to them. And it's easiest, of course, to have a conversation that is fun and pleasant and exciting and really has no meat to it. That's the easiest for all of us. It's the easiest for me, just to tell jokes and enjoy each other's company. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there's something wrong with that. But of course, if we're going to show hospitality to strangers and show we love them, because the word hospitality means lover of strangers, then we have to talk about something significant, and we have to plan what that significant thing is we're going to talk about. And given the setting, the people, the circumstances, that may be different in each case. And in hospitality, then, if we're thinking about families working together, it would be incumbent on the men to take a lead and say, you know, we're going to spend our time talking about something of value at some point in the conversation. And one of those things, or several of those things, we're going to be learning then are from the one another commandments. And here's the commandment: encourage one another. So one good thing to do when we have people over to our houses, whether they're in the church or outside of the church, is to become an encourager. And all of us like encouragement. We like somebody who comes along and says to us, well, you have done a really fine job. Keep up the good work. That we find that stimulating. It gives us a new drive. And when we look about McKinney Bible Church, there are lots of people that deserve that kind of encouragement, and we may not give it to them. The people who work in Awanas, for example, the people who work in Sunday school, the people who work in our music, our deacon definitely needs that kind of encouragement because he does a wonderful job. And then there are all kinds of people here who do all kinds of things, we hope, and I'm sure they do, for the glory of Christ, and we need to be saying to them, that's a job well done. That's a job well done. Most of New Testament encouragement is not that. We may think so, we may wish it were, but most of it's not. Most of it's a little more pointed. Some of it is that, but most of it's a little more pointed towards urging people forward. So we like that kind of encouragement, but the kind of encouragement that has a little sharpness to it, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens his friend. That's not quite as easy, but yet the Bible calls that encouragement because, of course, there's a rub to it. And it's not always pleasant. Or what you know well. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. And so here's another form of encouragement that the Bible calls encouragement. People say things to us that hurt us. But presumably they say it to us not because they're trying to take some kind of revenge, because after all, that is one of the commandments, that we're not to avenge one another. But hopefully they're saying it to us because they really care about us. And those wounds are better than people come along and say, well, yeah, you're really doing great. When in fact, we're not. So you know that Proverbs is full of these sorts of sayings. And turns out so is the New Testament. But just think about Proverbs for a minute. It says in Proverbs, I have written down 1:5, but I know it's not chapter 1. I missed a dot there somewhere, so I don't know where it is. I think it's 12 or 13:1. A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent. I think maybe it's, yeah. 15:5, that's what it is, 15:5. 15:10 says, stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. A scoffer does not love one who reproves him. He will not go in the way of the wise. He who neglects discipline despises himself. This is 15:32. But he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. And Proverbs is just full of those kind of verses. And I'm not suggesting that all of encouragement, we use the word encouragement, is reproof. I'm not saying that. But, for example, when Timothy is told to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, encourage with all instruction. So you have these three terms all flashed together. Reprove, rebuke, encourage. They're very similar. And what Proverbs is telling us is, well, quite frankly, that's what each of us needs. And I think of the different things in my life and people who come along and say, you know, Craig, you could sharpen a little here. You could be a little better at this. And when we're talked to like that, we don't always necessarily immediately take to it, do we? And Proverbs says, that's when we're foolish. We're wise when we listen. It may not always be right what we're told, but one ought to listen, evaluate, and say, well, are they seeing something I don't see? They have a perspective on me that I don't have in my own self-love. So all of those sorts of things kind of enter into our subject of encouragement. And we're going to take two lessons because it's a very vast subject. And in this lesson, we're going to focus in, well, on one important New Testament side of encouragement. And then next week, we're going to take the broader look of it at encouragement through the New Testament. And then we'll be looking at a lot of different contexts in a lot of different subjects. So I have this person, I suppose this person would say they're a friend of mine. I've known this person, I don't remember how many years now. And I don't hear from the person, I don't hear from the person, I don't hear from the person. And all of a sudden I get a call. Oh, hello, I say. What are you calling about? Well, Craig, I need some encouragement. I say to this person, are you sure you want it from me?
Because we have a history. This person already knows what I'm going to tell the person. Well, Craig, you know, people are telling me this and telling me that, but I know when I call you, you're going to speak to me from the Bible and you're going to tell me what I need to hear. This person already knows what I'm going to say, even what passage I'm going to go to. It's the same one every time. And it's not a fun passage. But it's precisely the passage the person needs. So there may be, you know, a 3-month gap. There might be a 6-month gap. There might be a 9-month gap. It's been different all the time. And then when enough discouragement, worry, trouble comes up, I get the call. Craig, I need some encouragement. And we go through the same thing. And there are tears on the other end of the line. And the person says to me, is this what God really wants? I know this is what God really wants. But it's so hard. Yeah. And lots of times it is very hard. So we're going to talk about encouragement. Sometimes it's translated exhortation. It depends on your Bible. Sometimes it's translated comfort. Sometimes it's translated help. Sometimes it's translated aid. Sometimes it's translated entreat, beg, implore, urge. It depends on the context. So what is the definition of encouragement? And I know you all know this already. I can't tell you something new here. So it's the combination of a Greek word with a prefix. And the prefix means beside, and the Greek word means to call. So it means to call somebody alongside. So it's like you point to somebody and say, well, you come here, and they come up here, and you talk in their ear. You're right beside them, and you're going to tell them something. And of course, if it's because someone's died, you're going to comfort them. That's what the word would be translated in that context. In Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. It's our word, encouragement. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of the chapter. So comfort one another with these words in the context of someone's dying. And they're a believing person, and we have hope. So we offer encouragement, and we speak a word of comfort. But here it's translated encouragement. So it's just a word that generally means to come alongside somebody. And it's the very word that's used of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says, I'm going to send you, the King James, I believe, says, another comforter. The New American Standard says, another helper. The word another means one just like me, one of the same kind. And what that word means is to come alongside. Well, then when you start looking at the Holy Spirit's ministries and his ministry of helping, sometimes his ministry of helping is convicting. Sometimes his ministry of helping is urging. Sometimes his ministry of helping, in the way we would think of the word, is we would say, well, then he's encouraging. But there are in the New Testament words translated exhortation, and it's in connection sometimes with preaching. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is exhorting them, save yourselves from this perverse generation. He's encouraging them. And do you suppose he's got this little, I just want to encourage you? No, he's not thinking of that. He's thinking of the fact that this generation is going to be judged by God for what they did. And he knows it's coming. Jesus said, in this generation, it's going to happen. And so Peter's saying, save yourself from this generation. He's urging them. Okay, Acts chapter 11, verse 23. Barnabas goes down to Antioch, and he sees the people that have come to Christ. And he encouraged them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So he sees people who have come to faith, and they say, well, yeah, we trust in Christ. And Barnabas says, okay, here's what you need to do. Remain faithful to the Lord. We're going to see why in just a minute. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul's returning on his missionary trips. And he's going throughout the churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And he was saying, through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. So Barnabas, Peter, and Paul are all doing the same thing in their preaching. And they're urging people to trust Christ and save themselves from this generation. And Barnabas and Paul are saying, okay, now that you've come to Christ, here's what you must do. You must keep on keeping on. And what happens today in our circles with the idea, we're going to talk about this more later on down in the outline, with the idea that once saved, always saved, then boom, somebody professes Christ. We'll say, well, they're in. They're in. Nothing can change it. But that's not the Bible's perspective. It is a true statement. Once saved, always saved. But God works in his way, mysterious to us, and he urges man to work in their way, being responsible. We'll talk about that later in the outline, as I said. And so Paul and Barnabas then are saying, you must remain faithful. If you don't remain faithful, you're not in. If you don't remain faithful, you're not in. You're out. That's a hard pill to swallow for people who, like me, who've been brought up on the notion, once saved, always saved, and was taught and believed and taught it himself that you can live like a hellion and still know you're going to heaven. No, I've changed my mind, and the Bible certainly does not teach that. And so encouragement includes urging people to be faithful, because there are a lot of things to trip people up. Okay, Roman number 3 on the outline, encouragement. Two epistles. There are two epistles that are written just for the purpose of encouragement. So turn, if you would, first, we know this one, First Peter, and I have John here. That won't do. First Peter chapter 5. And we're not going to talk about Peter. We're just going to look at this verse, basically. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting. Here's our word, exhorting, encouraging, and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. Also, now, he's written this letter to do something much like Paul did when he returned on his first missionary journey, and something much like Barnabas did when he went down to the church at Antioch. And I just want to remind us then, flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. There are real reasons that we need this. And if we were in a different culture, maybe in a different time or across the seas in a different country, we would realize this more than we realize it now. We think, in general, we're pretty safe. But if we lived in China, we wouldn't think that way. We would realize that our faith is on the line every day. Our life might be on the line. If we lived in Indonesia, we wouldn't think, you know, I'm safe. We realize that if we stand for Christ, it costs something. And so under such circumstances, people have to be urged to stand. And remember, 1 Peter is written to people who are strangers and aliens, and they have undergone persecution. And in addition, he tells them in chapter 4, verse 12, not to think it strange about the fiery ordeal that's coming. So he writes a letter to encourage them. And so in the first part of the epistle, of course, he's talking about the hope
that's in the Lord. All that God has done for us and the salvation that is reserved for us in heaven ready to be revealed. And right away he jumps into, but right now, various trials have come to you. Then in the next section, he talks about, as we put it in our study, submission. And then in the final section, he talks about suffering. But there's just one verse I want to look at, and that's chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, when there's a war, one is in a war to kill. And these fleshly lusts are in the war to kill. And so Peter has written to people who are under extreme pressure. And he says, you have certain lusts. And I want to urge you to stand firm. Don't give in to your lusts. Of course, when we see the word lusts, we always think of immorality. But he's not talking about that at all in this section. Not at all. Instead, he's talking about submission. He's talking about hospitality. He's talking about loving one another. And he's talking about using our spiritual gifts. And he's talking about being ready to give an answer to someone who asks of the hope that's within us. Those are the things he talks about in this section that begins at chapter 2, verse 11. And it ends in chapter 4, verse 11. It's a long section. But if we take it in the wider context of why he's written the book, then we're saying, okay, when he starts in chapter 2, verse 11, he's urging us, he's exhorting us, he's imploring us that a war is going on and we need to pay close attention. So that's just one epistle that you can see is specifically written with the purpose of exhortation. Then turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and you know that there is a dispute as to the author of Hebrews. We don't know who the author is, but notice what the author says in verse 22. I have written you, brethren. Excuse me, I lost my place. But I urge you, I exhort you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Someone quipped, only at the end of 13 chapters could a woman say, I've written briefly to you. And so the writer must be Priscilla. So here he's telling us, I want you to endure this word of exhortation. I want you to endure this word of encouragement. This is why this letter is written. And so I chose for us to focus on Hebrews because Hebrews encapsulates the New Testament idea the best of how we could summarize what does it mean to encourage somebody. So we know from Romans chapter 12 that some people have the gift of exhortation. And we know that gift of exhortation, it's the same word, this word encouragement. Come alongside somebody. Come along and either point them in the right direction or to urge them on in the direction they're going. Those sorts of things. And that's what the book of Hebrews is written about. So I want you to think with me, and I've done this before, and hopefully one day it will stick in all of our minds. I want you to think with me just through the book of Hebrews, because as you think through the book of Hebrews, then the whole concept of exhortation comes alive as you say, okay, now I understand what he's doing. Because if you just look at the end, okay, he's exhorting. What exactly is he exhorting? If we had to write a summation in one sentence, how is the writer encouraging the readers? What would you say it was?
We can think of all different things that are said in the book of Hebrews, but how would you summarize? Yeah, okay, yeah, the writer encouraged me, and here's what he said. Here's what he urged me to do or urged me not to do or exhorted me to do. What is it that he's exhorted me to do? So if you think through the book of Hebrews, you know full well that it comes as looking back on the Old Testament, and it's discussing the fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament and types in the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. And the book of Hebrews, some would say, is organized around the idea that Jesus is greater than the angels, Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Aaron, and so forth. I don't think so. I don't think that's, if you go to the end of the book, I don't think that's what he's telling you. That's not the order of the book. The order of the book is something more like exposition, exhortation. Exposition, exhortation. Exposition, exhortation. In fact, there are four places of exhortation that are quite lengthy. We're using the word now, this word encouragement, and they become increasingly more pointed as you go through the book. And we could look at them and say, well, this doesn't really fit me, but we would be amiss in thinking that. So it's exposition, exhortation, four times. Then there's an epilogue, and there is an introduction, Hebrews chapter 1. And the introduction, I love to read it because it's, number one, artistic. Number two, it's just absolutely fantastic. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And then there are three subordinate clauses that describe the Son. Just three. The first one is, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus is heir of everything. The second subordinate clause is, through whom also he made the world. So Jesus is the creator of all things. Then when you start in verse 3, you're leading up to the subject of the third subordinate clause. So he says, and he being the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholding all things by the word of his power, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the third subordinate point about who Jesus is he sat down. Everything else leads up to that. So he's appointed heir of everything. He made everything. And he sat down. And we know the significance of the book is that very point. He sat down. So by the time you come to the end of chapter 10, we get the point. The work is done. He sat down. But that's just one point. There's a second point. Look at verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then just glance down to verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So the introduction actually ends in chapter 4, and we get the first exposition, which is Christ superior to the angels. And what is the point of it? Well, the point fits right with he sat down. So this Jesus, as you see in the book of Hebrews, is the fulfillment of the kingship of Israel and the fulfillment of the priesthood of Israel. He sat down as the new priest, the priest, and he sat down as the one who inherited the Davidic promise, you are my son. So each king who sat on the throne the day he was inaugurated became the son of God, all looking forward to the final king son. So when Jesus ascended on high and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, he did two things. He showed the work is done for our sins. And the second thing he did is he was inaugurated king. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's sovereign. Now turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, again, a very famous passage to us, and it comes in the final hortatory section, exhortation section. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, not paying attention to the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the whole book's brought together. Because chapter 13 is an epilogue, the whole book is brought together with these two bookends. He sat down. Of course, it's a major theme in chapters 7 through 10, but here it's repeated in the concluding exhortation of the book. So when you come to the book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews wants you to know Jesus finished the work and Jesus is king. And so we're not going to talk about the work so much tonight. But we're interested in the fact that Jesus is king. And if we say Jesus is king, we're saying he's in charge of everything. He is the sovereign of the universe. An exhortation makes no sense unless one first has the perspective. Jesus is the sovereign of the universe. Then when Jesus says something like, exhort one another, first of all, it's coming from the king. He's telling us to do it. And secondly, we recognize that in this whole aspect of exhortation, Jesus is organizing everything. Okay, so I met with a person I'd never met before. This person's life was a mess. This person kept saying, well, you know, after so many months, I'll be able to pull myself up by my bootstraps and I'll get back on my financial feet. I'd put it this way. I looked at her. She didn't know I couldn't see yet. And I said, no, your life is miserable and there's no hope. And she busted out crying. Why? Because there isn't any hope. I can add up all of her paychecks and all of her debt and all of her bills, and she is not going to climb out of the mess she's in. It's not going to happen. And I said, why is God doing this to you? She said to me, I don't like to look at it that way. And I said, well, it's about time that you looked at it that way, because God's in charge. And he's either decreed it or he's permitted it. But if he wanted to change it, he could change it right now. She said to me, well, I've been hoping for some nice family to come along and look at my debt and just want to give me all the money. And I said, keep hoping. It's not going to happen. You are in misery and it's not changing. Why is God doing this to you? Why? Because Jesus is king and he's doing it. Well, after a while, she got the picture, and she became more honest. And I said, well, okay, let's see what can be done. Let's see what we can do. But there's the picture. And apart from recognizing that Jesus is in charge, exhortation has no validity. I can only encourage somebody, exhort somebody, however you want to translate the word, if Jesus backs it up and does something. If he doesn't, I don't have any power to do anything. So in Hebrews, it's two sections that come together, chapters 1 through 4, and then chapters 5 through 10. First one having to do with Jesus as king, second one having to do with Jesus as high priest, and then finally chapter 11, that very famous section, which is the chapter on faith, and then a final exhortation. So chapter 11 is all about faith. Okay, now turn back to chapter 2. So he gets done with verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1, where he is showing that Jesus is superior to the angels. Why? Because Jesus has the name Son, Son of God, God's King Son. The final fulfillment of the promise to David, he sat down. So he pauses. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So here comes this first exhortation, encouragement. And what is it? He's talking to you and me. And he's saying, look, given the magnitude of what has taken place, then we must pay much closer attention, because it's possible that we could drift away. Now, the word drifting is the concept that you float downstream so gradually that you don't notice it. And then pretty soon you're way downstream and it's too late. That's what he's telling us. So he first says to his readers, okay, what I want you to do is pay much closer attention. Now turn to chapter 12. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. It is the final warning, which our writer calls an encouragement, an exhortation of the epistle. And he's saying, if you look back to the Old Testament, you gather around Mount Sinai and the 40 years that followed, and then you chase down Israel's history, and God spoke to them there from Mount Sinai on earth, and if they didn't escape when he warned them, what's going to happen to us when now he's not speaking from earth now? Instead, Jesus sat down. He's sovereign, and he's speaking from heaven. What happens if we refuse him now? Well, clearly, the book is building to this incredible crescendo, and here it is. Something awful happens. That's the whole point of the book. And, of course, you know all the disputes about the warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10. If we had time, we would look through them all. And you know that chapter 6 says that if you've tasted of the heavenly gift and have become a partaker of the Holy Spirit and on, and then have fallen away, there's no place for repentance again. And then you come to chapter 10, and he tells us, if we go on sinning willfully, here's what's going to happen. We're going to fall into the terrifying, fiery judgment of God who judges the adversary. Because after all, when he judged people under the old covenant on the basis of one or two witnesses, what's he going to do under the new covenant when we trample underfoot the Son of God and make common the blood of the covenant and insult the Spirit of grace? All of this he's calling an exhortation. Okay, so it sounds awfully ominous, doesn't it? Sounds awfully ominous. What is he after? Turn to chapter 10. So without being able to demonstrate everything for you, you'll have to accept my word for this, I guess. So chapter 2, lest we drift away, then chapter 6, then chapter 10. So the exhortations, the encouragements are becoming increasingly stronger. And then in chapter 10, verses 32 and following, he tells them what they did were after they were enlightened, how their property was taken away. They gratefully let go of it, and they visited people in prison. And then he says in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. You need perseverance. You need perseverance. And that is what Hebrews is about. Urging people to persevere in the faith. And why should we? Well, because number one, Jesus sat down. The work's done. There's no more offering for sin. The final offering's been made. Where there's no more offering for sin, there is forgiveness. It's transpired. That's the reason we should push on. The second reason is Jesus is king. The king is enthroned. We can't see him, but we can believe in him, and we can believe that he will bring his kingdom to full fruition. And that's why we press on. Now, the Hebrews had a certain context in which they were faltering, and so he comes along and he urges them. I'm writing to you a brief letter of exhortation. I'm urging you to persevere. Turn back to chapter 3. In case you haven't noticed, I don't even know where I am in the outline anymore, and I don't care. So, chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. So we go back to the Old Testament. Moses did everything God told him to do. He's a faithful servant, and it's prophetic. Now comes the contrast. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What you need is endurance. You see, because we belong to this house, if we hold fast firm to the end, the possibility exists that we could pay so little attention to to what's lurking out there that we begin to drift little by little. And pretty soon we wake up and we say, that Christianity stuff, I don't think anything of it. So endurance, perseverance, that's what exhortation is about. Urging people to hold on to the faith. Now, we're going to talk about what holding on to the faith means in just a minute, but he's going to give us an illustration here. So notice verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me. And they saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so you look back in Exodus and you see that when they come out of the land, across the Red Sea, it says they believed in God and they believed in Moses. We say, Christians. Then they go to Mount Sinai and they spend some time there, a little over a year, and now it's time to march into the land. But on the way to Mount Sinai, they've been testing God. Then they come up to Kadesh Barnea, and they really put God to the test, because God says, go in, take the land. They send in 12 spies, 10 come back with a bad report, and they turn the people's hearts away. And so God says, that's it. You're going to walk around for 40 years till this entire generation dies. So they say, no, we will go in. And Moses says, no, don't go now. And they go, and what happens? There's a slaughter. That's what this warning is all about. And then for the 40 years as they're wandering around and the generation is dying off, they moan and complain. Oh, we're tired of this food. Can't we have something different? You brought us out here to kill us. Can't we go back to Egypt? There were leeks and garlics and onions, and the food was so wonderful. And God says, they saw what I could do for them for 40 years, and they did not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they're not entering my rest. That's strong language. I loathe that generation. That's a strong word. I hated them. That's tough. So here at one point it says they believe God and they believe Moses. And later on God says, no rest for that generation. No rest for them. Then notice verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Here's our word. Here's our key verse. But encourage one another day after day. Or as the ESV says, encourage one another every day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Wow. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So, the book of Hebrews is written so that the writer could urge them, press on in the faith, persevere, you have need of endurance, so that after you have endured, you will gain the reward. You've got need of endurance. And so he says to the assembly in this second warning passage, encourage each other day after day. What are we supposed to be encouraging one another? Press on in the faith. Why? Because there are things lurking around out there that are distracting us and calling us away from holding true to Christ. So now turn to chapter 10. We saw this last week, but this is now in an assembly context, meaning the assembly is gathered together in this context. Chapter 10 and verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. And so what he's saying to the assembly is, look, you need to get together because you need each other. If you're not with each other and you're not encouraging each other and urging each other to hold true to Christ, fast to Christ, what's going to happen is you're going to drift away. We live in a time where we think we can be by ourselves and we will be okay. I have my Bible. That is not the perspective of the New Testament. The perspective of the New Testament is, no, you need each other because God put us together as members one of another. And I need somebody to urge me not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I need somebody to come along and say, Craig, you're not thinking right. Or I need somebody to come along and say, Craig, this is the right way. Keep going. Don't we all need that? But we're isolated in our little houses. And we're not really interested in being together. And the writer of the Hebrews says, I'm urging you, I'm encouraging you to be together. Look down your outline. Roman numeral 5, conclusion. Encouragement's need in the church today. Encouragement, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Okay, so here's a problem for us. This is the problem. I mentioned it up front. We say, once saved, always saved. We know that's true. If Christ died for me and he has paid the penalty for my sins, I cannot pay the penalty for my sins myself. Christ paid them. I'm saved. So we say, once saved, always saved. But we don't get a full perspective of what the Bible is saying when we just think in that realm, and when anybody just messes up and goes astray and we say, well, it's okay, they're saved, we're missing the picture of what the Bible is saying. First of all, the Bible is saying that God is going to cause us to persevere in the faith. God's going to do it. Second, the Bible says that we're responsible ourselves, individually and corporately, to urge each other. What we have need of is endurance. It's time to quit. And the Bible is also saying, we just read it in Hebrews, if we don't endure, if we don't endure, we don't get the reward. And what is the reward? Eternal life. It's hard to take the picture of the children of Israel in the wilderness and God say, I loathe that generation, and say, yep, they're going to be in heaven even though God hated them. No. In fact, he says, their problem was the gospel was preached to them, but it was not united by faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. And so he's urging us, okay, now that the day still remains, listen and enter the rest. Okay, so God is sovereign. And He will keep the saved saved. But we must urge each other to be responsible and to walk in endurance in the ways of Christ. Okay, encouragement. What's blowing in the wind? That's intriguing, isn't it? So if you would, turn to John chapter 3. What's blowing in the wind? There's a reason I brought this up. So you know the story about Nicodemus and how he came to Jesus by night. And we're not going to set up the whole thing because we're losing time here. But in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man, when he is old, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He can't do that, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Okay, so we can dispute what water and Spirit is, but we know the point. First of all, the whole talk of heaven coming to earth and things being brand new, lost people can't get it. They can't even perceive it. They can't see it. We're talking to them and they say, "That is idiotic." That's what they'll say to us. "No, that's not the way it's going to work. The sun's going to burn up and everything's going to disappear into nothingness. Don't tell me about some Christ who comes along and transforms everything and sets up his kingdom. I don't believe that." They can't see it. Why? Because one has to be born from above. So Jesus uses the image, like I told some folks last night. Neither Jessica nor Caleb nor Laura or Leslie were crying out saying, "Conceive me, conceive me." We decided we wanted children. And they were conceived. They had nothing to do with it. And then they were born. And breath. God, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom unless you're born from above. And in addition, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born from above. And Nicodemus is saying, I don't get it. I don't understand it. There are reasons he didn't understand it. But then notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above, or born again. It's from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so there's the realm of flesh. We're all in it. And when a kid is born, we see they're human. We hear the cry. We know they're breathing. We know what life's going to be for them in a certain fashion because we're all human. That's the flesh. But that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. And Jesus said, Spirit's like the wind. Wind and the Spirit are the same Greek word. Same Greek word. The wind blows. It's true, we know more today about wind than they knew in Jesus' day. So think in Jesus' day. The wind blows. We don't know where it's coming from, and we don't know where it's going. And we've seen it in Texas in these hot days. It flares up one day and blows like crazy, and then next day it's gone. Jesus says, so is the one born of the Spirit. In other words, you look at wind, you can't see it, you can feel it, and you can see the effects of it. It can blow the antenna down on your house. It can blow your tree down. It can make trees bend. It can make you bend in the wind. It has an effect, but you can't see it. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You don't know how it happens. We can't explain this. We don't know all of God's dealings there. But what we do know is when someone's born of the Spirit, you can see the effect. You can see it. So, writer to the Hebrews says, I'm writing to you, and I've seen the effect. But I'm getting a little worried about you. And so, you need endurance. And I'm exhorting you, I'm urging you to press on. You see, because there are things that lurk out there. And the parable of the soils tells us that. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's the parable of the soils. And you know the story. Sower goes along and he sows seed, some on rocky ground, or some on the pathway, some on rocky ground, some among the thorns, and some on good soil. And the stuff along the pathway, the birds come and eat it, and the birds are the devil, taking away the seed lest they believe. And the stuff on the rocky ground are those who joyfully receive it for a while and believe for a while, but they have no depth of root, and when the sun comes up, it scorches the plant and it dies. And those among thorns? Well, the thorns grow and it chokes the plant to death. But the good soil brings forth a crop. There's an effect. You can see it. Then Jesus interprets. He says, the stuff on the rocky ground is the person who believes for a while, and then when their faith is tested, James, 1 Peter, Hebrews 12, Romans 5, everywhere in the New Testament, when it's tested, they fall away. Then there's that seed that is sown on ground where thorns are growing. And the thorns come up and they choke it. And he says, that's like the worries and the deceitfulness of riches and pleasures. And Mark, he says, and other desires. Choke it out. The life is gone. There's only one soil that produces an effect, a crop. Seed that's sown into a honest and good heart. And I'm thinking, I never understood that. And it just struck me. How do you sow seed into an honest and a good heart? Everyone who comes to Christ, well, we would say before they came, there's no honest and good heart. But John 3 tells us why. They're born from above. They're conceived. And so now the heart is honest and good. And the crop produces fruit. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We need to urge each other. Okay, so the thing is, God's doing something different in everybody's life. There's not one of us the same here. Wish I had another hour. There's not one of us the same here. Except, in one sense, we're all the same. Someone said to me yesterday, like I've heard for 28 years from, I cannot count the number of people. In fact, I've already heard it 4 times this month. We don't fit in. We're different than everyone else here. What? How are you different? I don't know. Of course, they have something in mind. We're different. We don't fit in. No, we're all the same. Human beings are all the same. Surprise, surprise. We got our unique oddities, that's for sure. But we're all the same. And so here we all together, but we have our uniqueness and God deals in our lives each differently. And he puts us all together for what purpose? So that when the test comes, trouble comes, temptation, or we see somebody, brother, all you think about is money. Don't you know that's going to choke you? Brother, all you think about is pleasure. Don't you know that's going to choke you? What do you think the writer to the Hebrews means when he says, encourage one another, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Eve looked at that tree and she said, wow, it's really pretty. She looked at that tree and she said, it's got good fruit on it. She looked at that tree and she said, yeah, that tree is going to make me like God. Her heart
was hardened in deceit, and she reached out and she ate, and Adam ate with her. Adam didn't encourage her, urge her. No, this is not the thing to do. That's what encouragement is. Urging people to press on in the faith. And the problem is, so many of us are reticent to tell people, press on. We're reticent to say, no, this is a trial. You don't need to escape it. You need to endure through it. We're reticent to do that because we're American. And we like a nice, happy, clean, pleasurable life. Instead of saying, okay, I see you got some problems. I see you're upset. Let's see what God is doing. Why don't you press on? That's biblical encouragement. I cannot say enough for the people who have come along and said to me, no, quit being a baby. Buck up. Press on. None of you think I'm a baby, do you? I am. There's time to time I think, nah, this isn't, I don't need this. But God's in charge, not me. And the same with all of us. All right, any questions? The last point, by the way. The last point, by the way, nobody's exempt. Everybody is to be an encourager. It's true that some people have the gift, just like some people have the gift to give, but everybody's a giver. Everybody's an encourager. Nobody's exempt. All of us are supposed to be watching out through the body, stepping up, saying, hey, brother, sister, what's up in your life? Let's talk. And urge them on in the faith. Oh, man, you're doing so good. Keep it up. Or, you know, I see you faltering. I see you hesitating. Let's look at what God says. What is he doing in your life? That's biblical encouragement. And you know what? Sometimes it just flat stings. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Okay, any questions? You know, I have not addressed, nor are we going to address the right way to go about it. You read all of that in Proverbs. It's all there. And all of us need to grow in the way to say things and how to go about things. I certainly need to grow there. And I am reading Proverbs so that I will grow there. And I'm astounded and amazed by what Proverbs has to say. And it's a good reminder and a good tool to sharpen us on how we think, how we talk to one another. Any other questions? Okay. We love ourselves way too much. And when somebody steps on our toe, or we perceive they're stepping on our toe, oh boy. So we do need to hear with a calm heart and then step away. And if we don't think it's true, then go to your wife or your husband and say, you know, so-and-so said this to me. What do you think? Whew, you might hear something from your mate you don't want to hear. Good point there, Tim. Anything else?
Love of self is just awful. I mean, I do love myself, but it's awful. Really awful. All right, let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. I thank you for the book of Hebrews, and I thank you especially that Christ has paid the penalty of my sin. And I'm debt free. I know it because he sat down. And I thank you that Christ sat down on his throne. He's enthroned right now at your right hand, the King. And he's in charge of everything. And he shapes every detail of my life. And he can change anything in a moment, or he can let it last for the rest of my life. That's his doing. And so help us as we think about encouraging, urging each other to continue in the faith. Because through many tribulations, troubles, trials, testings, we enter into the kingdom of heaven because you're a loving Father who's shaping us. And we're not to ignore your exhortation. You're chastening us like children so that we'll share in your holiness. As we consider your work in each other's lives, that you're in charge, then help us to urge one another on to remain true to you, especially when the way seems tough and the answers are difficult to find and we're asking the question, why would God do this? And, well, of course, you don't always tell us the answer. But help us to heed the exhortation to the Hebrews. What you need is endurance so that after you've suffered for a little while, you might inherit the promise. Lord, knit us into a body where we're dependent on each other. We know we're dependent on each other, where we covet one another. People to encourage us, to urge us on, so that we don't get weak and weary and our feeble knees and hands hang down and then they fall out of joint. Make us into a family that looks around and cares about each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and encourages. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.